Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. Open your Bible and join us as we dig into the Word. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
I had debated about whether or not to share this with you all, but I'm going to, because I got here this evening and this note was in this envelope at our front door. It says, and I quote,
"At our front door."
Yes, it was laying at the front door. In an envelope that just said, "Pastor." Yeah, oddly enough, it's a photocopy of a note written on a lined piece of paper, on a spiral piece of paper.
That's awesome.
Yeah.
I gotta do that.
So clearly, he's made lots of these and is dropping them at all the local churches.
Oh, okay.
Title across the top, "Do Not Be Deceived." "Dear Pastor, my name is Jerry. My wife's name is Jody.
We don't have a typewriter.
And we don't have a typewriter. The Lord has called us," underline, "to deliver a special message to the body of Christ in this time of last days." In Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 17 and 21, Jesus tells us time and again to not be deceived, underline. The modern day church seems to be confused about the order of events which are to take place in the latter days. Complacent Christianity today says, "Well, it doesn't matter, just be ready anyway," unquote. This is dangerous thinking, !! We are the tribulation saints, !! Study Luke 21:8, please, !! "If you will allow me to speak to your body of believers, please call," and he leaves us the phone number. Thank you and God bless you. Pardon me?
They sound a tad intense.
The part that gets me, and the only reason I'm sharing this with you with the internet on, is because this really is a perfect example of what drives me really, really crazy about church as a thing, as a function. You know that I've said repeatedly that church is a great idea if it weren't for the people. And because all Jerry tells us about himself is that his name is Jerry and his wife is Jody. That's all we know about him. All we know about what he wants to tell us is that we're complacent Christians and don't be deceived. And that's as much as we know, but he offered us a phone number where we can reach him to have him come speak at our church. Does this work? Is there any church out there that's going to go, "Well, get him right on the phone"?
Tell him we'll meet up at Smyrna First Baptist tomorrow night.
Tom suggested we call him and say, "Show up at Smyrna First Baptist tomorrow night. We need you."
Do it, Tom.
The thing that really drives me nuts about this is you can spend most of your adult life, as I have, putting in the time and the study and the resources and the sacrifice, and then go out and prove yourself over and over and over and over and over and over and over. And I'm very, very aware that the 500 hours of stuff we already have on the website can all be blown away by, you know, one time that I turn the microphone on and say something genuinely foolish. I recognize that unfortunately preachers are as good as their last message in so many circles. And I work so hard to create legitimacy and say, this book is true, it's historically accurate, it's prophetically accurate, it's brilliant literature, and you can do all that, and then somebody who will just give you his name and his wife's name will assume that he's on some kind of equal par. And I don't mean to sound arrogant in saying that, but what is the assumption behind this note?
He knows something you don't.
He knows something I don't.
Exactly. But didn't, pardon me?
He's got the answer,
yeah. But apparently doesn't know anything from the way this note is copied and distributed. Knows nothing about us. Gave no indication that he like went to the website, has any knowledge of what it is we teach and promote, that there's any similarity between our thought. No, just I feel called by God now to go out and tell people to not be deceived, and here I go. And that's that kind of thinking where people assume that there is this sort of mystic, Gnostic call of God that lands on people, and suddenly they have this very important message to go tell the last time saints, the tribulation saints. I got to go tell them right now. But there's no evidence in here of here's why I'm valid. Here's why what I believe is true. Here's what you ought to. Nothing. Just the assumption that if you're passionate enough, churches will call you and say, by all means, is this the guy who left the note on my door? You've got to get down here right away. We don't want to be deceived. This stuff drives me crazy because I think Christianity ought to be the most intelligent proposition in the whole conversation among humankind. The Bible is straightforward enough, simple enough in its message, that young Ben up here on the front row grasps huge chunks of what I'm saying and is conversant in it, as is Charlie, who's not there, as are so many of the young people who come here to GCA. And yet it's brilliant enough and involved enough and complex enough to entertain the greatest human minds for their whole lifetime, and they'll still die saying, I barely scratched the surface of it. I'm just getting a hold of this thing. As we read from Paul on Sunday morning, I'm not saying that I have yet apprehended this thing that has apprehended me. And yet people will reduce it to this kind of note and think, I'll just leave this on the church door. Somebody will call me and I'll go preach because I'm somehow called to. And I don't get it. I'm trying so hard to raise the level of the conversation of Christianity, and this is what we're working against. So, you had your hand up?
Oh, I was going to say, if you want to hear Jerry, he'll be appearing at the Unitarian Universalist Church next week.
more than likely. Yeah. Yes. Mm-hmm. Well, all right, so there's that. Contrary-wise, I got a call today from a lady in Wyoming that we've heard from before. She's ordered stuff from us before. She's 73, 74, and now her hands are fused together and the arthritis through her body. The doctors are thinking it's probably Lyme disease that is crippling her body now. And she called today to tell me that a couple times last week it looked like she was going to go home. And she said, I was anxious to go, but I'm still here. And so she said the nurse that was coming out to help her basically said there's nothing we can do. And so she's alone out there in the middle of Wyoming by herself in her house. And then she said, and the reason I'm calling is to tell you thank you. She says, because I've downloaded everything you have available on your website, and 12, 14 hours a day, your voice is ringing through my house because it's such a comfort to be reminded that God's sovereign while I'm going through this suffering. Isn't that amazing?
Yes.
You never know. I told Tom when we got here tonight, I said, you never know when you put on that microphone and start talking. You never know who you're talking to. She did say one thing that was kind of funny and at the same time comforting. She said, your voice relaxes me. And she said, I have such a hard time sleeping that sometimes I can fall asleep to your sermons. And I thought, is that a good thing? Was that like a positive there?
Taylor Shane feels the same way.
Shane feels the same way. We're in Exodus 29, but don't turn there. Instead, turn to the book of Hebrews, and we're going to start there this evening. There are three Old Testament offices that constituted leadership within national Israel. And there were the prophets, and there were the priests, and there were the kings. Kings, of course, offered political leadership, but if they were doing it right, like Saul should have been listening to Samuel, certainly David was a man after God's own heart, and so the king in Israel ideally was supposed to also be a religious leader. And of course, the prophets spoke for God to the people and would prophesy what was coming and also hear from God and tell the people what God expected from them. And then the priests, and we've been talking here about the priests lately. Tonight we're going to talk about the consecration of the priests. Now, prophet, priest, and king. There are no people in the Old Testament who ever held all three offices. No one was ever prophet and priest and king. There's nobody that was ever prophet, priest, and king. Certainly David was a prophet, and certainly he was a king, but he didn't operate as a priest. Aaron is certainly a priest, and in his priesthood, he's going to be prophetic, but he was never king. You never find anybody in the Bible who is prophet, priest, and king over Israel till you get to Jesus. And Jesus is clearly said to be our prophet, clearly said to be our king, king of kings, Lord of lords, king of kings. And tonight we're going to look at a couple passages in Hebrews where he is said to be our high priest.
Does Melchizedek come close to that?
Yes, yes. But I think that's why it's so important what we're about to read in the book of Hebrews, that Jesus was a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. I have argued repeatedly that Melchizedek is a Christophany, because I'm sure that's what the writer of Hebrews is getting at in describing him as not having father or mother, having no heritage, having no genealogy, having no end of days, that he lives forever as a priest, because no human could establish a priesthood for Christ to walk in. And so, yes, if we were going to say that there was a prophetic element to Melchizedek, then we could argue that he was prophet, priest, and king, but that's still, as far as I'm concerned, that's Christ. So it's still only Christ in the Bible that's ever considered to be prophet, priest, and king. Turn to Hebrews 5 for a moment. There are actually four passages in the book of Hebrews that talk about Jesus as our high priest. In fact, go to chapter 3 for a moment. We'll look at the first of them, because here's a declarative statement. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession." So there's a declarative statement that Jesus is our high priest. As Christian people, and particularly a Hebrew writing to Hebrews, he's saying that Christian Hebrews, Israelites converted to Christianity, now are no longer looking to a high priest standing in a physical temple making physical sacrifices repeatedly. Christ is our high priest, and his once-for-all sacrifice accomplished everything necessary for a once-for-all atonement. But there's the declarative statement that he is our high priest. The word apostle there is apostolos in the Greek. It's just a transliterated Greek word that moved into the English language. And it means sent one, the same way that Jesus had 12 particular sent ones. He is the sent one and the high priest. So he was sent from God. He is the sent one, the singular apostle of God. And he is also our high priest. So don't be confused by that word apostle. I've had people ask about that before. Chapter 5, then, makes a distinction between Jesus as our high priest and all the other high priests who went before. And the biggest distinction between them is that every human high priest, when he went in to sacrifice, first had to sacrifice for himself. Because every high priest, being a human, was a sinner. So before he could sacrifice for the people, he had to sacrifice for himself. Christ never had to do that. So the writer of Hebrews is going to create that distinction between the two. And then when we get into Exodus this evening, we're going to start with the consecration of the priest. Why would the priest even need to be consecrated, set apart to the holy work? Why does he have to sacrifice? And wait till you read the list of sacrifices that have to be made on behalf of the priest, especially when you recognize that every sacrifice spoke of his sinfulness. Before the high priest could sacrifice anything on behalf of anyone else, he himself had to be consecrated, and there had to be sin offerings before he could come before God, because he was sinful too. The distinction is, of course, Christ never had to do that. He's the sinless one. So the writer of Hebrews, starting in chapter 5, verse 1, says, "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. so he can deal gently with the ignorant and the misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. And because of it, because of the fact that he's also beset with sin and weakness, and because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sin as for the people, so also for himself. It's a very big distinction. Of course, then he goes on to say in verse 4 that no one takes the honor of high priest upon himself. We've already talked about the fact that Aaron was elected to the job. They did not hold a general election and say, who would you like for high priest? They didn't even allow people to choose who their high priest was. Who's going to be your high priest? No, instead, God chose the high priest, said it's going to be Aaron, it's going to be his sons after him, and it's not going to be anybody but them, because God gets to pick who the high priest is. And so the writer of Hebrews now is going to say, he always has chosen the high priest, and he chose Christ as high priest. Therefore, you still don't get a choice. There's only one high priest between men and God, and it's the one God chose. So you don't have the option of saying, I'll go some other way. Verse 4, no one takes the honor upon himself, but he receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten thee, just as he says also in another passage, thou art a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things that he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And then he says, concerning him, Melchizedek, we have much to say that's hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing. And later on, he does get into the Melchizedek connection a bit. Now turn forward to chapter 8. In chapter 7, he made the Melchizedek connection and said that Melchizedek's priesthood is like Christ's priesthood, makes the connection between the two. Chapter 8 begins with, now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Well, that's not really going to help us. Let's go back. I hate to leave any part of this undone. Okay, we may not get where I want to go tonight, but we're here. And I hate leaving loose ends. Chapter 7, verse 1. I'm just going to read through the Melchizedek part because then he's going to describe the kind of high priest we needed. Because then chapter 8 says, and we have that kind of high priest. So we need to know what kind. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he abides a priest perpetually. Now observe how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. And those indeed of the sons of Levi who receive the priest's office have a commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brethren, although they are descended from Abraham. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. And in this case, mortal men receive tithes, but in that case, one received them of whom it is witnessed that he lives continually. And so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, then what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. For the one concerning whom these things are written belongs to another tribe, from which no one has officiated at the altar. But it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And this is clearer still if another priest arises, according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of a law of physical requirements, but according to the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of the former commandment because of its weakness and its uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we must draw near to God. And inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath, but he, Christ, with an oath, through the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever." So much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. The former priests, on the other hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, on the other hand, because he abides forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Hence, also, he is able to save forever. The King James says he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, because he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. Now the main point in what has been said is this: we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, and minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, and hence it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. "For see," God said, "that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown to you on the mountain." But now he, Christ, has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. Isn't that great writing?
Yes, it is.
What he said is, all those priests, many, many of them, died because the law they served and the sacrifices they brought never achieved perfection. And so God had to start over. New covenant, new promises, better sacrifice. And based on the one sacrifice of Christ, he was able to mediate between God and his people and accomplish everything those priests could not, thereby becoming our high priest. And how often in that passage did the writer of Hebrews say that if there is a change of the priesthood, there must of necessity be a change of the law? There can't be continuity between the Mosaic law and the new covenant. Otherwise, there would be the same priesthood. That's his argument. But he said there's a new priest, a higher, better priest with higher, better promises, who has an oath from God that he would forever be a priest, and no earthly priest ever had that. So his argument is the law is done away with, and it's evident by the fact that Jesus is high priest. And he's from Judah. He's not a descendant of Aaron. And Moses wrote nothing about a high priest coming from Judah. So therefore, what Moses wrote can't be about the new covenant in which we have a better high priest. And the old high priests that were under the law, that were following the commands, those high priests all died never achieving perfection or full atonement. But he, by his one sacrifice, not only fully atoned for the sins of his people, but now he ever lives so that he's able to make constant intercession for us, between us and God. Therefore, he is able to save us to the uttermost because he ever lives to do that very thing.
Right.
See the contrast? The contrast is enormous. Now, this past 2 weeks on Reformed Voices website, Phil over there at Reformed Voices, every once in a while, will post a survey where he'll ask a question and he'll offer three choices, and you can click on a choice, and then he keeps the survey and you can look at the survey results. And of course, he likes to post our material, which I'm very, very grateful for. He has posted links to entire series that we've preached. And so the question the last couple weeks has been, as concerning the law of God, is the law divided into civil, ceremonial, and moral law? And are those divisions clearly spelled out in the Bible? Or are those divisions the result of a theological construct? Or, I don't know. Well, if you put number two and number three together, no, those divisions are the result of a theological construct, and I don't know. Put those two together, they add up to about 40% of the votes. 60% of the people voting said those divisions in the law are clearly delineated in the Bible.
Wow.
Wow is the way I responded. We've been reading the law. As we've been reading the law, have we seen those? And by the way, when I hear that something is clearly spelled out in Scripture, and I like that Phil used that language, it's clearly spelled out in Scripture, then that to me means that somewhere in Scripture, someone said, and the law is broken down into civil, ceremonial, and moral. But of course, that's not anywhere in the Bible. And you'll notice in the passage we just read about there being a change of the law, that the writer of Hebrews, himself a Hebrew, writing to Hebrews, all of whom collectively would have been under the law, this is the place where he would have to say that the change of priesthood did away with the ceremonial law, but the moral was still intact. He didn't. He said there was a complete distinction between the law of Moses and the new covenant, because the new covenant is built on a better priesthood, better promises, based on a better sacrifice. It was either the law or it's the new covenant. And that's the way the whole New Testament talks. When you get into Paul saying that he took the handwriting of ordinances, which was against us, and nailed it to his tree, taking it out of the way. Which part of the law was he talking about?
All of it.
All of it. That's all of it. The handwriting of ordinances, which was against us. All of it's taken out of the way. And yet some 60% of the respondents on the website still believe that the law can be broken into those categories. Why do they believe that?
Bad teaching.
Yep. Presbyterian Church.
Lack of doctrine.
Presbyterian Church? Yeah.
Feels right.
Feels right. Yeah, you're right, because we do want to think that, but it's the law of God. There must be, you know, it must have some value to us today at this moment that carries in, that if I just do something according to it, I'm gaining some kind of brownie points that feels good to our flesh. What have we been seeing the last two Sundays? Paul saying, everything I had accumulated under the law, I count as dung. It was nothing to me.
You see, all we know are the Ten Commandments. We don't know the rest of the law, which is what's
right.
This teaching. And learn that.
And the more you get into what the law says, the more you go, these divisions don't work. You can't make these divisions. So my point is, Christ is clearly said to be high priest, and the difference between Christ and the high priests of the Old Covenant is that the Old Covenant priests had to be themselves consecrated to the work because they were sinful, and then sacrifices had to be made for those high priests, and then they died. So the priesthood is leading to Christ. It's establishing the office where a man stands between God's people and God, but the fulfillment of the priesthood is in Christ. So now go back to Exodus 29, and we'll talk about the consecration and sacrifices that were necessary in order for a high priest human to stand before God. And as you start reading about these sacrifices, and you see the consecration effort they had to go through, you'll get some sense of what God thinks about human beings in their natural state. Now, he chose Aaron. He didn't choose Aaron because he was the best guy, but he chose Aaron because he chose Aaron. And Aaron is typical of an Israelite, chosen, elect Israelite human being. And still God is going to say, he can't come anywhere near me unless he's got the right clothes, unless he's got the right sacrifice, unless he comes in on the right day, unless there's the right incense. And before he can do the first thing, we got to start killing animals right away. Now, by the way, all the animal killing that you're going to see here, even though it seems a bit grotesque to our way of thinking these days, because we do live in this very comfortable new covenant framework where we don't have to slaughter animals. But as you read about all the animals that had to die, just be happy and thankful that God was willing to do substitutionary atonement. But the more you see of how much substitute there had to be, you get a greater sense of how evil God thinks we are. You understand what I'm saying? God did not say, before you come in front of me, you evil people, step on an ant and your substitute's good. You got to kill oxen every day. You got to kill sheep every day. You've got to just keep massive amounts of blood flowing because that's really how depraved you are. So, chapter 29, verse 1. And this is what you shall do to them. Them is Aaron and his sons who are being set aside for the priesthood. To consecrate them to the ministry as priests to me. Take one young bull and two rams without blemish. First off, it's remarkable. God doesn't just say, I need a ram, two rams, and a bull. You know, you've got to go through all your livestock, and you got to find the best of them. The ones without the blemishes are the ones that are the best for breeding. Those are the healthy ones. Those are the ones that you're going to be able to eat from and get leather off of, the ones that are going to produce milk, the ones that are going to be good for you. Well, I guess it's a bull and two rams, probably not a lot of milk coming your way. But these are going to be the healthy breeding animals. And he said they can't have a spot, they can't have a blemish. You have to bring me the really good ones because your substitutes have to be clean because you're not. So bring me a young bull and two rams without blemish and unleavened bread and unleavened cakes mixed with oil and unleavened wafers spread with oil. In the next chapter, he's going to tell you how to make the oil. He's going to be very specific about every part of it. And you shall make them with fine wheat flour. And you shall put them in one basket and present them in the basket along with the bull and the two rams. Then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the doorway of the tent of meeting and wash them with water. And you shall take the garments and put on Aaron the tunic and the robe of the ephod and the breastpiece, and gird him with the skillfully woven band of the ephod. And you shall set the turban on his head and put the holy crown on the turban. And then you shall take the anointing oil and pour it on his head and anoint him. And you shall bring his sons and put tunics on them. And you shall gird them with sashes, Aaron and his sons, and bind caps on them. And they shall have the priesthood by a perpetual statute. So you shall ordain Aaron and his sons. Then you will bring the bull before the tent of meeting, and Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on the head of the bull. This is the first place that you see the ceremony of substitutionary atonement, the transfer of the guilt of the priest to the animal. And then the animal immediately has to die because the animal has the sin of the person on them and dies. 1,400 years they do this. So it's no, at least it shouldn't be, a surprise when Christ walks onto the planet and you start reading the development of the theology that says, he that knew no sin became sin for us. Then God poured out wrath on him so that we become the righteousness of Christ in him. That theology of transference, Adam's guilt transferred, imposed on all humankind. And then our guilt, or at least the guilt of all the elect, is then imputed to Christ. Christ dies under the penalty of all that collective sin, and then his righteousness is imputed to our account. God started teaching that all the way back here. When he said, the priest, before he comes in front of me, is going to put his hands on the head of a bull. And that's going to transfer the guilt in God's economy from the priest to the bull, but then the bull must immediately die. Which tells us that had the bull not been there, the priest would die in his sin. The priest can't come in front of God, or God must kill him. Sinners can't come into God's presence. So there had to be a substitutionary atonement. So this teaching is carried over into the New Testament because we as sinners can't go into the presence of God. We need our sin transferred to someone else who will die. And that's exactly what the New Testament says, that our sin was imputed to Christ who died in our place. So you'll take the bull before the tent of meeting. Aaron and his son shall lay their hands on the head of the bull, and you will kill the bull. You will slaughter the bull before the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting. And you shall take some of the blood of the bull and put it on the horns of the altar with your finger. And you shall pour out all the blood at the base of the altar. Now, the altar is where all the other sacrifices are going to take place. But even before those sacrifices, which are sin sacrifices, before those sacrifices can take place on the altar has to be consecrated. Because the altar is going to be doing holy work. Sin offerings are going to be on it. So even that piece of furniture can't be used in holy business until it has been consecrated with blood. Now put flesh and blood on this for a moment, no pun intended. Because, yeah, a perfect use of a phrase at that moment. Because we can read by this and say, okay, kill a bull, collect the blood, put it on your finger, put it on the horns of the altar, pour the rest of the blood at the base of the altar. Think through that for a moment. Did anybody here ever see the movie Apocalypse Now, where they actually filmed the sacrifice of an ox? Did you see that? It was gruesome, wasn't it? In fact, they had to cut away from it really quick, or else the audience were kind of, ooh, you know, because it was really rough to watch. That's what they did. They had to slaughter a bull and catch the blood, which means they had to cut through its jugular and catch the blood. And then take the ox blood inside the tent of meeting and go to the altar. And he had to use his finger to put blood on the four horns of the four corners of the altar and pour the blood at the basin of the altar. Now, how long do you think it took before that started to stink?
Pretty quick.
Pretty quick. But that's what God required. You'll take some of the blood of the bull and put it on the horns of the altar with your finger, and you shall pour out all the blood at the base of the altar. And you shall take all the fat that covers the entrails and the lobe of the liver and the two kidneys and the fat that is on them and offer them up in smoke on the altar. That means you're not just cutting its head off. You're butchering it. You're taking out its entrails and then taking those fatty entrails and putting it on the altar and burning it. That had to have smelled good, especially with all the blood around. You'll take all the fat that covers the entrails and the lobe of the liver and the two kidneys and the fat that's on them and offer them up in smoke on the altar. But the flesh of the bull and its hide and its refuse you shall burn with fire outside the camp. It is a sin offering. So why is all of this being done? As they're taking blood in and dipping it with their finger and covering the horns and pouring out the blood and chopping through the entrails and burning them and then gathering up the rest of the flesh and the hide and the intestines, and they have to carry that still in full priestly garment outside the city, and then they have to burn all that. What is all that saying? It's saying this is the price of sin. You're sinners. You're depraved. This is what it takes. It takes killing. It takes butchering. It takes blood. It takes burning. And interestingly, the sin offering burning took place outside the camp. And then where did Jesus die? The New Testament authors are very clear to make sure that we understand that he was outside the camp. That language was not random. That language harkened back to here and said Christ was a sin offering. That's why he was out on Golgotha. That's why he was outside the city walls. That's why even as the priests would be inside, going through all the priestly sin offering activity that they thought was actually getting them some kind of recompense between them and God, the real sin offering was taking place out on that cross, on that tree, outside the camp, because that's where the sin offering was taken. When we get to the point where we read about the scapegoat, you're going to see the same thing, that the scapegoat was taken outside the camp and released. And then you get into the New Testament, and Jewish writers write that Christ died outside the camp, so then let us run outside the camp to go join him. Which certainly seems to be where we end up most of the time, isn't it? We always seem to be outside the camp, over there on the minority view where the law is concerned, outside the camp, you know. Over there on that premillennial camp, you know, outside the, you know. How many outside the camps are there for me? There's probably quite a few. The flesh of the bull and its hide and its refuse you shall burn with fire outside the camp. It's a sin offering. You shall also take the one ram, and Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on the head of the ram. And you shall slaughter the ram, and shall take its blood and sprinkle it around the altar. Usually that meant taking it, getting it on your finger, and sprinkling it like that. Dipping and sprinkling, going around the altar, sprinkling blood all over the altar. And then you shall cut the ram into pieces and wash its entrails and its legs and put them with its pieces and its head. And you shall offer up in smoke the whole ram on the altar. It is a burnt offering to the Lord. It is a soothing aroma, an offering by fire to the Lord. There's the first time that you see this idea within the law of a sweet savor offering. Now Noah did the same thing. Abram did the same thing. But here now in the law is the concept of a sweet savor. Now they just took a ram, an unblemished lamb, a spotless ram, not a lamb, ram, the best they had, the best for breeding, the healthiest of the animals, and they cut it up and they burned it. For what? What did anybody get out of that?
God liked it.
God liked it. God said, it sends a sweet aroma up to me, taking the best of what you have, and just burning it for my sake. And so Paul would use that same language and say that our lives are supposed to be like sweet savor offerings. Yes, sir?
You know, outside the Temple of Solomon, there was a considerable industry in restoring bulls and rams and other animals to an unblemished state, shall we say?
Mm-hmm.
Because I guess they thought, you know, the real guys were just too expensive to. So they had a big industry going on doing that. Of course, God didn't see any of that.
Right, yeah, because you can do that in secret and God won't know. Yeah. Yeah, is it any wonder that when Jesus decided to clear the temple, he made a scourge, a whip of cords, and ran around clearing the temple out, saying, "You've made my house of prayer into a den of thieves." You can see why he was so upset. God lays out, here's how to do it. And then invariably, men get a hold of it and go, "I didn't mean that.
We can do better.
I got a better incense. Or God won't notice if I don't give what it is he actually required. He won't know." Let's see, where were we? Verse 18. "You'll offer it up in smoke, the whole ram on the altar. It is a burnt offering to the Lord, a soothing aroma, an offering by fire to the Lord. Then you shall take the other ram, and Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on the head of the ram, and you shall slaughter the lamb, take some of its blood, and put it on," this is very interesting, "on the lobe of Aaron's right ear and on the lobes of the sons' right ears and on the thumb of their right hand and on the big toe of their right feet and sprinkle the rest of the blood around the altar." So the first ram, you take the blood, you sprinkle it around the altar, you burn the whole ram for God's glory. The second one, you lay the hands on, it's a sin offering, then you kill it, and then you take some of the blood and you put it on his right ear, right thumb, right big toe. Now there's been a lot of speculation through the years about why. Why that? And I think the most consistent explanation of it, and I'll tell you right up front, this is just men commenting. But the idea would be, well, then your ear needs to be consecrated so that you listen. And of course, throughout the Bible, right hand, right side. Right is always the position of authority. Right is the good side. I think I've told you before that is in the Latin language that the word for left is sinister. And so there's always been that thinking that left is bad, right is good. That's why Jesus sits at God's right hand. So you put it on the right ear to consecrate for listening. Consecrate the right thumb because service, they were always having to do. And the right foot and the right big toe because they were constantly having to stand on their feet and walk and do the work. Those are the best explanations anybody can come up with. What we do know is it was part of consecrating because that's what God said. Consecrate the priests, and here's how. And part of their consecration, which means to set them aside for God's exclusive use, part of it was blood on your ear, blood on your thumb, blood on your big toe. It must have meant something important, or God wouldn't have said to do it.
Or maybe that's what the important part of it was.
Which was?
Just do it because God said to do it.
Just do it because God said to do it.
That's right, because, you know, that would have been the part where you said, what does that matter?
That's a good enough reason.
Yeah, it's a good enough reason God said to. But how long do you think it took before the animal blood on the ear got crusty? So you'll take the other ram, and Aaron and his son shall lay their hands on the head of the ram. You'll slaughter the ram and take some of its blood, put it on the lobe of Aaron's right ear and on the lobes of his son's right ears and on the thumbs of their right hands and on the big toes of their right feet, and sprinkle the rest of the blood around the altar. Then you shall take some of the blood that is on the altar and some of the anointing oil and sprinkle it on Aaron and on his garments. Now they just made these beautiful garments exactly the way God said to make them, and now you're going to sprinkle blood on them. Blood and oil, the kind of oil God's going to explain in just a moment. And then sprinkle it on his sons and on his sons' garments with him, so he and his garments shall be consecrated, as well as his sons and his sons' garments. Nothing gets to come into God's presence that isn't first set aside by God for God's exclusive use, and the way that he consecrates it is with blood. That's why it's so important that we get into the New Testament and read so much about the blood of Christ. That phrase comes up so often, the blood of Christ. By his blood he did all these things. The blood of Christ. In fact, I talked about that up in Lexington, which, by the way, the Lexington message is now up on the conference website. sovereigngracebibleconference.org. It'll be up on our website soon. And so you can go to sovereigngracebibleconference.org and start hearing the MP3s of the messages. And I talked about this up in Lexington, the sufficiency of the blood and how God taught in the Exodus that the blood was sufficient when it was put on the door, and how that concept is carried into the New Testament, that the blood of Christ is sufficient. And we read a lot about blood accomplishing things. And so here in the Old Testament, everything that is put into service has to first be sprinkled with sacrificial sin offering blood. So when you read the language that Christ was a sin offering and that he gave his blood and that we were sprinkled with that blood, you start to understand where that language comes from. It's been part of Israelite religious thinking for 1400 years. And so the New Testament authors are taking those concepts and moving them into the new covenant mindset, and saying no longer do you need to do it with the blood of goats and the blood of bulls, which never actually accomplished it, but the blood of Christ has fully accomplished the redemption of his people. So God has always talked about blood as being the sacrificial element of consecration. And that's because the life is in the blood. You shall take, verse 22, you shall also take the fat of the ram and the fat tail and the fat that covers the entrails and the lobe of the liver and the two kidneys and the fat that is on them and the right thigh, for it is a ram of ordination, and one cake of bread and one cake of bread mixed with oil and one wafer from the basket of unleavened bread which is set before the Lord. And you shall put all these in the hands of Aaron and in the hand of his sons, and they shall wave them as a wave offering before the Lord. And you shall take them from their hands and offer them up in smoke on the altar on the burnt offering for a soothing aroma before the Lord. It is an offering by fire to the Lord. Nobody can tell you, as far as I can tell, and I've read and read and read, and I've gone through the commentaries and tried to find some explanation that makes sense. I think the best explanation is the one that Jennifer just gave us. Do it because God said to do it. The concept of take the entrails and put it together with some of the bread and some of the bread with oil and put it all in a basket, and then you're going to take it and wave it before the Lord, and then Aaron's going to take it and wave it, and then you're going to take it and burn it all, and it's a pleasant aroma before God. People try very, very hard to explain all of that in symbolic language in order to say what that means is this, and it means that, and it symbolizes this, and it symbolizes that. What we know for sure is God said, do this. It's part of the consecration ordination ceremony, and it is part of pleasing God, and it's sin offering and then burning something for God's pleasure, and then a sin offering and then burning something for God's pleasure. So it's all about the sin of man and sacrificing to God who's holy and keep him happy with constantly sending him good smelling things that he likes the smell of, and then another sin offering for you. I think it's creating the obvious division between human beings and God. God who can say, bring me your best and burn it for my pleasure and glory because I'm God, I'm righteous, I'm holy, and I can demand that, and you better do it. And where you're concerned, don't even come into my presence unless something dies. And the contrast is enormous. You'll take them from their hands, you'll offer them up in smoke on the altar, on the burnt offering, for a soothing aroma before the Lord. It is an offering by fire to the Lord. Then you'll take the breast of Aaron's ram of ordination and wave it as a wave offering before the Lord, and it shall be your portion. And you shall consecrate the breast of the wave offering and the thigh of the heave offering, which was waved, and which is offered from the ram of ordination, from the one which was for Aaron, and from the one which was for his sons, and it shall be for Aaron and his sons as their portion forever from the sons of Israel. For it is a heave offering, and it shall be a heave offering from the sons of Israel, from the sacrifices of their peace offerings, even their heave offerings to the Lord. So now God is saying, when Israel brings their rams for sacrifice and brings in their lambs, brings in their animals, there are certain portions that are going to be burned as a sin offering. Some are going to be outside the camp, some are going to be on the altar. Then you're also going to take some portion of it and you're going to make a sweet savor offering to me. But then there's also a portion of those animals that belong to Aaron and his sons all the time so they can eat. That's their food. So God not only is saying, worship me in your killing of animals and bringing me sweet savor offerings. And not only is he saying, consecrate these animals to me as an act of worship in sin offerings, recognizing your sinfulness before me. But then God says, and from the same act of worship and consecration, I will also provide for your needs, for your daily wants, for your food. Now, what are the two things all the way through the Bible that God says he'll provide his people with? There's only two.
Food and raiment.
I've drilled this into your head by now. Food and raiment, that's all he promises, right? Look what he just did. He just gave Aaron and his sons like the best raiment you can imagine. Here's the good clothes. Then sprinkle them with blood. You got the great clothes now. Whenever you're in here and you're serving me, you get to wear the great clothes. And here's your food. Food and raiment. You're supplied for. And by the way, the best of the food. All of Israel has to bring their best animals, and then you get to keep the best of the food. And you get to wear the best raiments. So God is not only saying, worship me, recognize your sinfulness when you come before me, do the substitutionary atonement thing, recognize your sinfulness as a part of worship toward me and the consecration of everything that comes before me and bring me the sweet savor offerings, the destruction of your best things for my glory and sending a sweet savor up. But then also I will provide, I will provide, I will provide for you. Now notice that they had to bring the whole best animal to God. Then God said, and I'll give you back this part. He didn't say, take the whole animal to yourself, cut off the pieces you want to give me, and I'll accept those. God said, me first. I'm first. You bring me the whole animal, and I'll give you back the part that's yours. Verse 28. It shall be for Aaron and his sons as their portion forever from the sons of Israel. Now, how many animals could Israel provide the priesthood?
A lot.
You think Aaron and his sons ever had any want for food? No. Does it seem fair that all Israel collectively had to bring their animals to Aaron and his sons? And then Aaron and his family, they get all that stuff. Does that seem fair? I mean, everybody else is out there, you know, working hard in the fields, doing all that, and all Aaron and the sons are doing is they're inside that tent. Say that again.
Have the weight of the sins.
And a tremendously difficult job. Yeah. Right. Yeah. And the people who would look and say, well, all they do is work inside the tent, they're the ones in there with the blood every day. They're the ones slicing animals every day. They're the ones who, if they don't do it right, God kills them.
Yeah.
You know? So, yeah, you're carrying a lot of responsibility in exchange.
I wouldn't want that job.
Right.
All of Israel too.
Absolutely. And it shall be for Aaron and his sons as their portion forever from the sons of Israel, for it is a heave offering, and it shall be a heave offering from the sons of Israel, from the sacrifices of their peace offerings, even their heave offerings to the Lord. And the holy garments of Aaron shall be for his sons after him, that in them they may be anointed and ordained. For 7 days, the one of his sons who is the priest in his stead shall put them on when he enters the tent of meeting to minister in the holy place. Then starting in verse 31, he gets into the food for the priests. And he's going to start saying which portions of which sacrifices belong to them for food, and that's where we'll pick up next week. We've gone plenty long enough tonight. So I hope what you see here is the distinction between the old covenant priesthood that could never accomplish actual atonement for sin and perfection, versus our high priest in the new covenant, who perfected forever all those that he consecrated. That means that there must of necessity be a change of the law. And then the Old Testament priests had to sacrifice for themselves because they were sinners. We had a high priest who had no sin, who was perfect and spotless and holy and unblemished, who became sin for us. So he became the sin offering. And the Old Testament priests had to do all that cutting, all that blood, all those animals, just in order to go in to the outer court, just to go into the tent of meeting. We haven't even gotten to the daily sacrifices and all of the tithes and all of Israel bringing in the animals. And then when you get to the high days and the feasts, it's just nonstop slaughter. That's all the priests are doing day and night. It's like they're just butchering animals nonstop. And all of it says, you're sinners, you're sinners, you're sinners, you're sinners. All of it says, this is the amount of blood that is necessary to keep you alive before God. And none of it, despite 1,400 years of nonstop constant flow of blood, none of it perfected even one person. So can you see why the New Testament writers would say, the law can't help you. It has 1,400 years of proving it can't help you. But we have this new covenant based on better promises, and we have a better high priest who has entered into the heavens and lives eternally to make intercession for us and therefore can save us to the uttermost. When you got that, why in the world would you want to retreat to the old covenant that never helped anybody?
That's right.
So I don't need the law. Even if that puts me in the minority position in the online poll, I'm used to the minority position because I know what I've got in Christ, and I'm satisfied with what I've got in Christ, and I'm fully willing to cast myself out into eternity and stand before God and say, my plea is Christ. That's all I got. And I promise you, I guarantee you, based on what the Word actually says, God is not going to say, well, why didn't you do some law? Because he's not going to require anything from you, because if you could do it, if there was some requirement you could do and then you did it, then God does not, in fact, get all the glory. You get to share the glory. But no one gets to approach God on that basis, which is why Paul would write to the Galatians and say, you that desire to be under the law, don't you hear the law? And then he says, you that seek to be justified by the law, Christ is of no effect to you. You are fallen from grace. Me, I want the grace. And that means no law. Grace, 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 grace. That's where I'm ready to launch a new eternity on that basis. Got it?
Yes.
And I don't care if it's the minority view, because the advantage I have over the 60% that disagree is that I'm saying what the Bible says, and I'm convinced I'm saying what the Bible says. And they got to show me one verse somewhere, anywhere, that clearly says the law is still in some way binding on the conscience of Christians. And it just ain't. Any questions about all that? Are we having fun?
Yes.
Awesome. We're enjoying this?
Awesome.
Awesome? Okay, I can go with awesome.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson. If you would like more information about Grace Christian Assembly or the teaching of God's sovereign grace, please visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org.